Good evening again. It's good to be with you, and I hope that so far this week that it's been profitable for you to be here. I know many of you have been here for every service, and some are not able to be here for every service, and there are some difficulties and trials that people are having to face, and I understand that too. I know it hasn't been the most beautiful day, unless you need rain, so I guess it's been a pretty day. And the Dodgers lost last night, and so I know that, and so I know it's been difficult, but it's especially grateful that on my part that you're here and that many of you have been here every service, and the singing has been wonderful. I appreciate being a part of the effort where some really want to be a part of the work of the Lord, a worship service of the Lord, and take part in the praying, the singing, and then also the studying of God's Word. And that's what we're trying to do in a gospel meeting. So we're so appreciative of this opportunity. We set aside gospel meetings just for that effort from time to time to invite friends and neighbors and people like that that may not normally have the opportunity of coming to be with us. And we have had really good attendance, had quite a few visitors, and we're certainly appreciative of that. As I was saying the other night, it's always difficult to decide what to preach, especially on the circumstances wherever you may be. Since I'm preaching here, it's always kind of difficult for me to try to. I've been thinking about what am I going to preach for the past few months, and it's different, I think, when you don't know people or that they haven't asked you what to preach. I held a meeting one time in which the congregation asked me to preach all week on the Old Testament book of Amos, and I'd never had that request before, but I did it, they were interested in some other things, but it went well, and they had some different ideas rather than maybe just preaching first principles of the gospel of Christ. And so sometimes it's difficult to decide that, but then again, sometimes it's just good to go through some fundamental lessons and look at some applications of some of these magnificent stories that have been inspired for us. And I thought I'd do that this evening. Acts, the 9th chapter, has always been a scene that has caused a lot of different thoughts and questions in my mind, and probably could develop another lesson out of it with regard to what Paul sees here and how we can learn some things from it. So beginning with verse 1, Acts the 9th chapter, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I've always thought of the question, what do you think went through Paul's mind, or Saul, as he's called in this context, what do you think went through his mind for several seconds? The shock of the person that he literally is fighting against. That he really is, as Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? If you look over into the 26th chapter, Paul is recounting the things that, well, he tells it in three different places, in Acts 22 and also in Acts 26. But he tells, as he is standing before Agrippa, he says in verse 9, he says, And indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Contrary, in opposition. to anything that would be thought of in the way of Jesus of Nazareth, and just probably says Nazareth in the most terrible way he could think of. And then not only that, he goes further down, verse 10. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Verse 11. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. There's a lot. Seems like a lot of hatred there, doesn't it? Or a lot of animosity. When Paul writes his letter, what we call 1 Timothy, he writes to them, and look with me in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. This is how he's talking to Timothy years later. And it's interesting to me that he writes Timothy here maybe in the mid-60s, and so we're maybe 30 years down the road. And so Paul is recalling all of this. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy. He was a dangerous fellow. You know what blaspheme means? It means to harm with speech and to be almost vile in his attack. A persecutor just means to pursue. And he was aggressive, and that's probably the definition of the word. And he was insolent. In other places, the word insolent is translated violent. Paul's not somebody you wanted to meet on the road if you were a Christian. I mean, he almost took it as a personal insult. Go back with me to Acts. As you look back in Acts, the 8th chapter, or right at the end of the 7th chapter. At the end of the 7th chapter, you recall that they were stoning Stephen. And you look at verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And go right into the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And if you read verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He's a tough dude, mean, violent. The question's always been asked, why didn't he go after the apostles? I don't know. There's been a lot of ideas about that. But he seems to be the main force, or part of that group that was a main force of scattering the church and the gospel in every direction, and it spread like wildfire. And he probably became more angered at that when he heard that the church was growing in Damascus. And so he's going to go to Damascus. And so when we read the 9th chapter, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I think New International Version says breathing murderous threats, kind of that way. Wow. And he is going to Damascus with this determination on his mind. And yet Jesus appears to him. And I don't imagine appears to him as a very, very easy to see or a very, very kind person. I think he appears to him in all his glory. Very, very much like how he appeared to John in Revelation, the first chapter. You remember over there, Revelation, the first chapter, and you read... In verse 12, John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In verse 13, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And how did John react when he sees Jesus like this? Well, you know, he falls at his feet as if he were dead. What a tremendous scene. And yet here, back here in Acts, the ninth chapter, all of a sudden there's this brilliant light, verse 3. And verse 4 says, then he fell to the ground, and I think he really saw the glorious Christ. He stood in front of him with all his authority and power. And it probably didn't take that long for Paul to figure out, I think I've made a mistake. Especially when he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. With some magnificent thoughts there also. He was persecuting the church, which really meant he was persecuting Jesus. Life is filled with a lot of surprises, isn't it? Things that are unexpected, things we hadn't planned on. I guess that's what surprise means. Surprises sometimes are pleasant, sometimes not. But surprises also take place after death. Like, for example, in Matthew, the seventh chapter, you recall that famous passage in verse 21 and on down where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And then he goes on to say in verse 22 of Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and have done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are going to be surprises after death also. Everyone will stand before the Lord and be judged by the Lord. And that's what he promised in John 5 and verse 28. That there's coming the hour in which everyone are in their graves will hear his voice and all will come forward and stand before him. So when we think about this, when we're reflecting on these surprises that no doubt must have gone through the mind of Paul, I think sometimes about what's going to happen many times for people after this life is over and what are some of the surprises that we're going to have to face. And some of them, as I was saying, I think some of them are going to be glorious. And I think that's another sermon. Some of them are going to be beautiful. They will be astounding. But I'm thinking, first of all, of some of these surprises that will be surprising in a negative way to so many people. Look with me at some of these things. The first thing that comes to my mind, surprises at meeting Jesus, is that, first of all, that it's real on the part of many people. When you read, for example, back in Acts, the ninth chapter again, and we read where he makes this statement in verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? He knew he was someone glorious and powerful, but at that very moment, right there in his presence, he didn't know who he was. Although he had this whole history about Jesus and how he thought he ought to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus. And I just suggest to you, there are so many people today who live life as though there is no God. Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he lives his life as though there is no God. And whether you're just a skeptic or somebody who may be a hardened atheist, they would deny the idea that there is a God and there is a judgment. And throughout the whole history of mankind, from the time of Enoch, when you read over in Jude, the 14th verse, it makes this statement and describes Jude by saying, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. I mean, from the seventh from Adam. The judgment of the Lord had been talked about. It's in the mind of the people. It's in history. It is that which everybody understands. Noah preached about the coming judgment upon the world when you look over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and that people didn't listen to him then. And then when you get over into the third chapter of 2 Peter, you deal with a whole section of people who were scoffers. And not scoffing maybe in the way we use the word, but pretty close to it. But as we've talked before, the Greek word for nose is muktor. And this Greek word here for scoffer is muktorizo. I mean, just turn your nose up at whatever God is or whatever God has said. And that's not going to happen. You're not going to do that. And that's what he is dealing with when he makes this statement in verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. Judgment is real. This is what the Bible says, and this throughout history is what mankind has always thought. There's always been this thought in the very history of man that the gods will judge. But in Hebrews, he says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and that judgment will come. We are eternal beings, and that's not what many people in our society today believe. There's not many who have that conviction that we will spend eternity somewhere. It seems as though we've been overcome in our society with the materialistic idea of simply living for this life and forgetting that there's going to be a real judgment, a real meeting of the real Son of God. And what a shock and a surprise it will be. Let me suggest to you right along with that also is that the time will surprise many people. Come back with me in the 9th chapter, and we read in verse 3, we read, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly... Was it the most convenient time in the career of Paul? Was it? But that's the point. Judgment never is convenient for us at any particular time when we think of the coming judgment. Peter, as we were reading over there in 2 Peter 3 just a moment ago, in verse 10, tells us that the judgment of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The time of many things surprise us, even if we may know it's coming. A woman is with child, she is pregnant, she knows it's coming, but she's not really sure as to when it would take place. Christians should not be surprised by the coming of the Lord, because Christians should be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Look with me over in Matthew, the 24th chapter. We've read before several times the warnings that Jesus gives when he talks about what's going to happen. That we may not be able to predict the day. Indeed, that's what the Bible says. No man knows the day, as you read in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. But the attitude is different for the child of God. Read with me down to verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready. He says, don't go get ready. Be ready. Live ready right now. And that's the way he wants us to understand it. The indifference of people of this world who are overcome with secular ideas or materialistic ideas will be one that is tremendously surprising to them. Then it'll be too late. That's the sad part. And I think about that when I think about this chapter here where Jesus meets, where Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. It has an application to us in our lives with regard to standing before Jesus one of these days. Let me suggest to you, next of all, the purpose will surprise many people. As we read again, Acts the 9th chapter and verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that was a pretty good attitude to have at that time. He did not know what the Lord wanted. And if the Lord wanted to strike him dead right there, he probably had enough sense to know he would have already done it. But he says, what do you want me to do? Again, look with me over in the 26th chapter the retelling of this when Paul is over there in the 26th chapter of Acts. And we look down at verse 15, 26th chapter of Acts, verse 15. So he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Verse 16. He says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." There was a purpose to judgment. There was a separating between the faithful and the faithless. And that was what we see back in Matthew, the 25th chapter. We were talking about Matthew, the 24th chapter. Look in the 25th chapter with me. And he talks about he's going to come in judgment and sit on his throne of judgment. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Verse 32, "All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Many years from now, we will have all passed into eternity, and we're going to hear the words of the Lord, "Enter in or depart from me." How that makes it so important that we be prepared for the purpose of the Lord. That is, how do we live our life on a daily basis? When we look at Philippians, the second chapter, and we read down at about verse 15, he makes this statement. He says that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what he expects of us, and that's what he desires of us. Is that what we're doing? Are we living being ready for the Lord to come? Or maybe we go and meet him. Are we ready for that? Paul wasn't ready for it. And Paul trembled before the Lord, saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He had no understanding of why this had happened to him, and couldn't understand it for a period of time. Let me suggest to you, next of all, number four, the standard will surprise so very many. Back in the ninth chapter of Acts, again, we read verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what will you have me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" There's a standard here. There's an authority being established here. It's not going to be according to the ideas of people or the groups of people or creeds or catechisms or somebody's supposed honesty or their emotion or their feelings. It's going to be the very words of the Lord. Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, "The words I speak, they shall judge you in the last days." And they are God's words, because in Hebrews, the first chapter, and we read verse 1 and 2, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers of the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us," how? "By his Son." He speaks the words of his Father. The words that Jesus speaks are the very words of God. And that's why Jesus would say in Matthew 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the story of the Son of God." Man lives by the gospel, he dies by the gospel, and he will be judged by the gospel. That's the standard. Look with me over in Romans, the second chapter. We all know in Romans, the first chapter, he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But more than that, if it's the power of salvation, then it's also going to be the standard. Romans, the second chapter, he says in verse 16, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Gospel will be that very thing that judges us. It is our guide in this life. It's the very thing that we should look unto him. And I think about that when I think about this whole scene here of Paul on his way to Damascus with a lot of plans, a lot of ideas. and not realizing that the book of life is being written. And he one day would hear whether or not his name is written in that book of life. Look back with me in Revelation, the 3rd chapter. We were talking about this the other night, describing one of the congregations, the church at Sardis. And he makes this statement: "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Imagine hearing that. Your name confessed before the Father and all of heaven and all the angels of heaven. And he has this written record. He will not blot his name from the book of life. Paul pleaded with the people. Well, look with me in Philippians. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, as he begins to close up this book, he's concerned about the attitudes that existed within the congregation there. And he's talking about, stop and think about how you live your life. And what about this book of life? Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 3. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Of course, we're going to read when we get over in the later part of Revelation that all those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life are not going to make it. So when we talk about the standard, that we could just make a sermon just out of that. The very standard will be Jesus' words, and his glory and his authority is manifested just in what we see here in Acts 9 chapter. Let me suggest to you the last one, and that is number 5. The idea that many religious people will be surprised in the church and out of the church, because they don't recognize the standard that Jesus is talking about when he says, "Go into that town and it'll be told thee what thou must do." He was talking about what Ananias would say to him when he got there. And that idea of establishing the gospel of Christ. When we look in the 9th chapter again, we see the authority by which Paul was acting at this time. In verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, in verse 2, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's the authority he was looking for. There will be not these people that deny the authority of Christ acceptable to the Lord. These people will be banished from his presence. As we've talked before, that atheists and agnostics and infidels will not be people who are acceptable to the Lord. Look with me over in Romans, the 10th chapter, if you're following along. Romans 10, Paul's talking about his own people here, Jewish people. Romans, the 10th chapter, he says, "Brethren," verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." He's talking to his own fleshly nation, Jewish people. In verse 3 there, "For they being ignorant." Greek word for ignorant is agnaio, where we get agnostic. Agnostic doesn't necessarily mean that they are opposed. They just simply say, "I don't know. I'm not sure." That he doesn't know is another word in the Bible for saying ignorant. And that's what this word is here. It's where we get the word agnostic. He says, "For they being agnostic of God," not knowing about God or being ignorant of God's righteousness, "and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Jesus is saying, "I am the authority. Paul is going to live that out, and Paul would later write this letter to the Romans, making this very point, that the people of Israel, the people who for 1,500 years were the covenant people of God, if they've turned against the Lord and have not come to Him in His appointed way, they will not be acceptable to the Lord. Used to be a series of commercials years and years ago. I was selling Fram oil filters. I remember that. You know, there's always this mechanic-looking guy standing in front of the car, and it's misting and steaming and overheating and all that. And he'd be up with a long, sorrowful face, be talking about how the engine's burned up and things of that nature. And he talks about how they could just maybe spend $3 or so on a filter. And he always ended the commercial the same way, didn't he? He said, "You can pay me now, or you can what? You can pay me later. Except later, it's going to cost a whole lot more." If we don't recognize the authority, we will one day stand before the Lord. All beliefs, all religions, all convictions are not acceptable to the Lord. That's what we've been looking at right here in chapter 10 of the book of Romans. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Well, what about everybody else? He said they're going about to establish their own righteousness. It's not acceptable. We've already read Matthew, the 7th chapter. "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." It makes a difference what we believe. And people who had honestly held convictions will be surprised to find that their convictions were not part of the Word of God. And that goes for members of the church too, doesn't it? Revelation, the 3rd chapter, he's talking to a church over there, and the Lord is talking to one of His own churches. Revelation 3 and verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I have need of nothing, and do not know," verse 17, "that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's one of his congregations that he is holding responsible. There are many members of the church that will be surprised. Look with me over in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, there's a tremendous parable given here. And we could... Well, again, probably make a whole sermon just out of this, but he's talking about verse 2, Matthew 22. Boy, I'll begin with verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said," verse 2, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son," a marriage feast. And he goes on to talk about how some couldn't come, and they made all kinds of excuses, and they wouldn't be there. And he tells his servants, "Go out and just gather everyone to come in." And the place was filled. In verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Verse 12, "So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." Here is someone who had come to the wedding feast, but they didn't come prepared, respecting the king. And so we read in verse 13, "And then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" We sometimes sing the song, "What shall your answer be?" And our answer is going to have to be the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord." Paul told Paul to go into the city, and it would be told thee what thou must do. In Acts 22, that servant would get there, and Ananias would say, "Why tarriest thou, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin." We're going to have to do the same thing. We're going to have to listen to the servants that are sent to us, the messengers that are sent to us. The apostles who wrote by inspiration of the very things that Jesus would have us to understand. These are Jesus' spokesmen today. At one time we had inspired speakers. Now we've got an inspired book. And you and I can read and understand the very mind of the Lord. So that you and I can have the faith that the early church had. We can have the faith to live this life under any circumstances. We can even have the courage to die, because we will have the confidence of meeting our Lord at any time and have Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the glories of the Lord." There are a lot of surprises in life, and there's going to be a lot of surprises after this life is over. Let's not be surprised by the words of our Lord. Let's be people who are dedicated and devoted to the Lord. If you're not a child of God tonight, you need to be. You need to come to the Lord in His appointed way. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And that's just how we're going to have to come to Him. If we're children of God, we're going to have to be people who continue to walk in the light as He's in the light. We're going to have to be people who reflect to the world around us the Lord Jesus Himself. He wants us to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to reflect Him in this world. So when we talk about surprises that Paul had when he met Jesus, we also can think about the surprises we might have. And like I said, there's another lesson to that. What Paul would think when he saw Jesus in eternity, and what a beautiful thought that would be. That's for another time. If you're subject to heaven's call this evening, would you please come as we stand and sing? Jesus the Lord.